In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Please be seated. This week we received a pastoral letter from the Archbishop of the Anglican Church of North America, and by rubric I am required to read that from the pulpit the Sunday after receiving it. Quote, "Stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls." Quote from Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. On October 16th, 2025, the day the Church commemorates the martyrdom of Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, my brother Gafcon Primates and I gathered as the Gafcon Primates Council, released a declaration that will, I believe, mark a decisive moment in the life of the Anglican family. With sober joy, we said together, the future has arrived. For almost 20 years, we have prayed and labored toward this day. From Jerusalem to Kilgali, from Sydney and soon Abuja, we have sought one end, that the Word of God might again stand at the heart of Anglican fellowship. What began in 2008 as a plea for repentance has now become, by God's grace, the reordering of the Anglican Communion itself. As a colleague wrote me yesterday, quote, "This is not a revolution, it is a restoration," end quote. When we gathered in Jerusalem in 2008, the generational leadership of that era called the Anglican Communion back to its biblical and apostolic foundations. Their hope was that those who had departed from the authority of Scripture would return. That call went largely unheeded. Over the years, the very institutions once charged with guarding the faith, Canterbury, Lambeth, the Anglican Consultative Council, and the Primates Meeting, have too often become agents of confusion rather than clarity. As we met and prayed together last week, we knew the time had come to act. We therefore declared what has long been true in conscience and conviction. The so-called, quote, "instruments of unity," end quote, have failed to guard the faith once delivered to the saints. They have failed us and are indeed inadequate to renew us. Structures cannot bring revival. Bureaucracy cannot breathe life into dry bones. Only the Word of God and the Spirit of God can renew the church. As Ezekiel learned in the Valley of the Dry Bones, Reformation begins not with organization, but with proclamation. Quote, prophesy to the breath, and the breath came into them, and they lived, end quote. Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 9 and 10. The future of Anglicanism will not be secured by repairing broken machinery, but by returning to our first love and our final authority, the living Word of God. For our identity is not institutional, it is biblical. And our communion is not defined by geography or politics, but by shared submission to the Word of God. In our statement, we reaffirmed that, quote, "the Holy Bible, translated, read, preached, taught, and obeyed in its plain and canonical sense," end quote, is the one true foundation of our fellowship. This language reflects both the Jerusalem Declaration and Article 6 of the 39 Articles, "Holy Scripture containeth all things necessary to salvation." We therefore recognized and named what already exists among us, a renewed fellowship of biblically faithful provinces that we call the Global Anglican Communion. This is not a new denomination. It is the historic Anglican family restored to its original pattern, autonomous provinces united by the gospel, by our formularies, and by a shared commitment to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. Together, we will be governed by a council of primates, choosing from among ourselves a primus inter pares, a first among equals, to serve in collegial oversight. The bonds that unite us will be those of truth, prayer, and mission, not hierarchy or bureaucracy. You may well note that our declaration made no mention of the newly appointed Archbishop of Canterbury. That silence was deliberate. To single out a person would have been to suggest that our identity still revolves around that see. This moment is not about personality or politics. It is about principle. By our silence, we proclaimed a deeper truth. The See of Canterbury no longer defines who we are. Though we rejoice, we are not naive. The future will undoubtedly test our resolve. Every reforming movement begins with unity of purpose and soon encounters the trials of endurance. We will have to guard against the danger of fragmentation. We must remain centered not only on what we reject, but on what we affirm: the gospel of grace, the authority of Scripture, the mission of Christ's church. We will have to guard against the danger of organizational drift. Having released one human center of authority, we must not replace it with another. Our council must remain conciliar, not corporate, led by prayer and governed by the Spirit. We must guard against the danger of doctrinal narrowness. True Anglicanism is both Catholic and Reformed, biblical, creedal, liturgical, and sacramental. If we lose that breadth, we lose the beauty of our heritage. Perhaps, however, the greatest threat is triumphalism, mistaking fidelity for superiority. This movement began on its knees in Jerusalem. We must remain on our knees. The Global Anglican Communion must be marked by repentance and humility. What we are witnessing is part of a larger work of the Holy Spirit. Across the world, the Lord is renewing His church, calling it back to its first love, its first mission, and its first authority. Institutions that once seemed unshakable are faltering, while new expressions of faithful witnesses are taking root. The world may see division. Provinces see pruning. What remains will bear fruit. For all who love the church, this is a time for gratitude, not gloating. We give thanks that the Word of God endures. We give thanks that the gospel still saves. And we give thanks that the Anglican family, once adrift, has rediscovered her compass in Christ. Now we must live what we proclaim, grounded in the Word, alive in the Spirit, and sent into the world for the sake of the gospel. The future has indeed arrived. And by God's mercy, it looks very much like the past: biblical, prayerful, global, and free. Almighty and everlasting God, who by thy Holy Spirit didst guide the apostles and hast promised to lead thy church into all truth, keep, we pray, the global Anglican Communion steadfast in faith, humble in spirit, bold in witness, and holy in life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with thee in the same Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. Faithfully in Christ, the Most Reverend Steve Woods, Prime Archbishop and Primate of the Anglican Church in North America. In the name of God, the Father, the God, the Son, and the God, the Holy Ghost. Amen. I think it's important, and I love how God works, in that today we have a parable that talks about prayer. As I have said many times, any time that you look at a parable that Jesus spoke, there are two things you must ask at the very beginning before you even read the parable itself, or otherwise you may misinterpret what the parable says. So we must understand to whom the parable was spoken and why. What situation was it trying to address? So our very first verse says, Jesus told this parable to his disciples. So this is in effect talking to those who are following him. Don't read that just as the 12. Read that as however many people it might have been at the time, anywhere from 12 to maybe about 500. We really don't know at this point how many people were following Jesus. Probably quite a few. It gets thinner as time goes on. But at this point, it must have been quite a few. So this was not a small group of people. We must understand that to begin with. And then it's to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So what is this parable all about? Prayer. So many times people have interpreted this parable to be about justice. Well, justice is involved in it, but that's not the point of the parable. So the wonderful part about this parable is Jesus is actually almost verbatim quoting Ben Sirach of the Old Testament. This is an example that Ben Sirach used of the exact same thing for the exact same purpose, to encourage the people of Israel to pray constantly, to pray enduringly, to continue to pray. I was blessed by having a grandmother that I call, along with many other, mostly women, that I call the pit bulls of prayer. They get their teeth into something and they're not letting go until it happens. Or they get an answer, one of the two, and they just continuously dog the gates of heaven with their prayers. That is faith. For it takes faith in realizing that your prayers will be heard by the graces of God. So the parable. In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor, this says regarded man. What you have to understand is in the Middle East and in the Far East, those societies are really governed by an understanding of shame. So really what this is saying is this judge felt himself so far above everybody that no one could shame him. For a father to say to a child, what you just did was wrong, has nowhere near the effect to someone in the Middle East as what you did brought me shame. Why? Because by saying that what you did is wrong, that is an opinion. And the son could come back to the father and say, well, that's just your opinion. I don't happen to share that opinion. However, if the father comes to the son and says, you have brought this family shame, or you have brought shame on me, that now means that your actions had a direct result of negativity on your father. And it is the very last thing that you want to do. Because it's not your father that will feel it, but the community will have it against you. Think of the parable of the prodigal son. That parable was all about shame. Not only the shame that the first son brought, but the shame that the second son brought. I wish I had time to go into it, but reading a long pastoral letter happens to cut this a lot short. I guess you're lucky. So this judge considers himself above shame. There's nothing that anybody can do that will cause him to feel shame. Yet here comes this woman, over and over and over again. What's wrong with this? Well, there's lots of things wrong. First of all, it's a woman. You're in a patriarchal society. Women don't have a right. Remember those of us who have just finished going through the book of Ruth. Ruth and Naomi were left without a male to help guard, guide, and protect them. They were left without a male to provide for them. And so they needed a kinsman redeemer. That's the phrase that is used. A guy that is related to them somehow to step in and restore the family, restore the property that belongs to them, give Ruth a child that will inherit from Naomi's husband, not the kinsman redeemer. It's a whole system that Israel had within their structure of a male stepping in to be there for the women, the widows, orphans, those who were left without protection. It was a very good system, actually, given the time and the state of the social affairs. So what's up with this woman? Is there no man, not an uncle, a brother, a cousin, a nephew, a son, a husband? Nobody who is willing to go to the judge and vindicate her cause? We don't know the answer to that. All we know is that she's the one that comes and brings it to the judge. Notice also that she is not asking for him to harm the person that has done harm to her. She's simply asking for vindication, to receive what she's supposed to receive. So now, either she's not bribing the judge enough, or the other guy is bribing him more. It's pretty much how that society works. When I used to sell machine tools, every 4 years, our company would gather with everybody who'd made machinery at a place called, in Chicago, McCormick Place, the International Machine Tool Show. Huge event, absolutely huge. If you've ever seen the McCormick Place, it's five buildings that make up Chicago Convention Center. It's a huge space. Our company would rent a 10-foot by 10-foot space, and we would spend $2.4 million for putting a machine in and operating it for 2 weeks in Chicago. Now here's the deal. You want your machine placed on your pad? Your people can't do it. You have to hire the people of McCormick Place to do that for you. That means you're dealing with the union. That means I went there with $500 in 50s to pay the tow motor driver a bribe to put our machine in our space. 1 year I decided to not do that. I decided to follow the rules, quote unquote. And I submitted my forms like I was supposed to. I talked to the foreman and he said, no problem, someone will be there in a short time. Our machine was the last placed. We barely had time to get it up and running before the show opened. At the end of the show, again, I followed the rules. We were literally the last machine loaded. Is this what's going on here? She's not bribing the judge enough? So then Jesus says, the judge says, though I neither fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will vindicate her, or she will wear me out by her continual coming. So now Jesus gets into this comparison. He gives an example that everybody listening to him would understand. a human example, an unrighteous judge. Everybody has seen one. They know what's going on. So he gives that example in order to say, but God is a righteous judge. How much more will a righteous judge want to vindicate those who come to him in prayer? And our current lectionary adds the last line, which desperately needs to be there. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? This takes this parable and wraps it up into the purpose that was given in the first place. Why do we pray? We pray in order to demonstrate our faith. Remember, faith is not something that you get more of. You either have it or you don't. So when you pray as if you have it. You pray as if you know that you have a loving God who has compassion and desires to be your righteous judge, who wants to come and vindicate you, who wants to come and make you part of the family. This is the difference between our experience and our knowledge of who God is. This is why this parable is so vitally important to us. How do we know what the will of God is? We pray. How do we know that God hears us? We pray. How do we know what it is God desires of us? We pray. We pray with steadfastness. We pray with hope. We pray most certainly with faith. May faith in our Lord Jesus Christ bring you to your knees in prayer. Amen.